2 Peter chapter 3. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We'll read a few more verses later on. How thankful we can be for the ministry that the Lord has given us through the Apostle Peter in both of these epistles. You know, many years ago there was a servant of the Lord from Switzerland who was in Rome, and they were showing him round the Vatican and all the various places that they had there, and they said, you know, they said, we have here the bones of Saint Peter. And this servant of God said, is that so? That's very interesting. He says, you know, back in my country, he says, we have some relics of Saint Peter too. Oh, he says, what do you have in your country? He says, we have 2 books that he wrote. He says, don't you think they're of more value than his bones? And we have the 2 books that he wrote too. We have the 2 epistles of Peter. And how thankful we can be for the ministry that God has given us through the Apostle Peter. Now, our brother has given us some very practical exhortations, more of a personal line, and in our individual lives, connected, of course, with the assembly, from the ministry of Peter in his first epistle. And it brought to my mind this some further exhortations we have, more in a general and public way, in this 3rd chapter of his 2nd epistle. If we could give a title to this chapter, we'd say it concerns knowledge and ignorance. You see, it starts off with saying, be mindful, and in verse 3 he says, knowing this first. We are supposed to know. Christians are supposed to know what is the will of God. And when we study the Word of God, we do know what is God's will. Why do we have so much ignorance in the world today? Because people do not study the Word of God. And that's the sad thing. We have many educated ignoramuses in the world today. They're highly educated people, but they're ignorant of the Word of God. They don't know what God says in His Word. And that's why people are floundering around and grabbing at this and that and the other thing, and there's nothing stable that they have, because they've turned down what God tells us in His precious Word. And that's why it says in verse 5, for this they willingly are ignorant of. People want to be willingly ignorant of what God tells them in His Word because they think they know better. But how good it is that God has given us His precious Word. And we don't need to be in ignorance, brethren, as to what's going to happen, as to what's coming upon this earth. God has told us all this in His precious Word. Now, the Apostle Peter here is not bringing out any new thing, but but he says, I want to remind you of some things that you already know. And that's a very necessary thing. We continually need to be reminded. God has given us His Word. He's told us the way of salvation. He's given us instruction as to our lives, how we should live our lives to please Him. He's given us a great deal of precious doctrine. He's given the prophetic portions of the Word where we have outlined the future of this earth. But we need to be reminded. We need to be continually reminded. So he says, this second epistle I write, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, knowing this, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandment of us the apostles of the Lord and Savior. We have two things. We have the things that the prophets have told us, and seeing that Peter is writing these epistles specially to the converted Jews, he's taking them right back to all the things that the prophets have told us in the Old Testament. You know, we have some people that say, well, you know, we don't need the Old Testament. The New Testament is what applies to us Christians, and the Old Testament applied to the Jews, so there's nothing in there that applies to us. Or very little, perhaps the 23rd Psalm and a few favorite portions, but apart from that, they don't see anything in the Old Testament. You know, we'd lose a great deal if we didn't study the Old Testament as well as the New. In fact, the New Testament gives us a fulfillment of all that God has given us in the Old. And so he reminds them here both of what the holy prophets in the Old Testament said, and he says, of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, Peter and Paul and John and James and Matthew and so on, the New Testament writers. So Peter really here is covering the whole Scripture. What he's saying is that we should not be ignorant of what God has given us in His Word. We have the completed Scriptures in our hands. You know, I've often amazed that people get quite concerned sometimes about some books that are referred to in the Bible, like the book of Jasher in the 10th chapter of Joshua, and what kind of a book that was, and whether they couldn't find it and so on, and yet they don't read what God has given us. They're concerned about what God hasn't given us, and they don't study what God has given us. What we need to do is to study what God has given us in His precious Word. It's true that there's some other books mentioned in the Bible, but apparently they weren't inspired, and that's why they haven't been included. And God has allowed to be included in the Scriptures every portion that He sees that we, His people, need. It's the precious Word of God. And we need to study it, we need to put it into practice, we need to take it home to our hearts. So he says, be mindful. We really have four B's in this chapter if we want to remember four different verses. And this is the first one. Be mindful, he says, of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. And then he reminds us that in the last days would come scoffers. As I remember, the new translation, Mr. Darby's translation, says, mockers with mocking. Scoffers. And what are they mocking about? And what are they scoffing about? The coming of the Lord. When you tell them that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again, that He's going to take the Christians away, that He's going to judge this earth, and that He's going to set up, He's going to put out everything that's displeasing to Him and that's a contrary to His will, and He's going to establish His kingdom on this earth in the coming day, they mock. Well, that's what the apostle is referring to here. And the reason why they mock is they say, there's never been any intervention of God in the affairs of the world before, so there's never going to be any intervention of God in the affairs of the world in the future. And what Peter points out here is that they're making a big mistake. Peter says, there was a great intervention of God in the history of this world. Man became wicked and departed from God, and God sent a flood. Our brother was reminding us of it in this morning in the Bible class. God sent a flood. We have it recorded in the book of Genesis. And God began, as it were, the history of the human race over again with Noah. And this is something that people want to ignore and they want to forget. And yet, if we look around, we find evidence all over the earth. I believe many things in geology that geologists who do not believe the Bible are trying to explain away are explained by the fact that there was a flood, there was a universal flood. But man likes to be ignorant of that, and so he tries to bring in his own explanations. Now, the reason why Peter brings this in is to let us see that as God intervened in the past, he's going to intervene in the future. God is going to come in this next time with judgment, with a judgment of fire, and eventually establish a new heavens and a new earth. Peter points this out here. In fact, I think we see in this chapter that as far as the history of this earth's concerned, we find three distinct sections. We have the heavens and the earth, which were, you notice it says there in verse 5, by the word of God, the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. That's referring to the condition of this earth and its atmosphere before the flood. And that world was overflowed with water and perished. From Noah's day right down to our day, we have what we have in verse 7, the heavens and earth which are now. And then down in verse 13, it says, nevertheless, we according to his promise look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. That will be the eternal state. And that's the condition that will come in, that the Lord is going to bring in when the history of man on this earth is finished. And God establishes what is often referred to as the eternal state. Then it'll be a different condition again. I believe that the physical conditions of the earth now are very different to what they were before the flood, and the physical conditions in the eternal state will be very different to what they are now. Well, I just mention this because this is interesting from the point of view of geology, and I believe it perhaps it will be a help to some of our young people who have to face some of these wrong ideas that are taught to them when they go to school. But this chapter, I believe, gives us an explanation of these things. Now, the reason why it's all brought in is that we might not be ignorant, but that we might see that God is, in spite of all that man is doing in departing from him, God is still showing an interest in man. And it tells us here in verse 8, and this brings us to the second B, be not ignorant. If we're to be mindful, we're to be not ignorant. Be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord 1,000 years, and 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You say, well, what does it mean when it says that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day? I think that this Peter has in mind what we have in the Old Testament, in the 90th Psalm especially, where it says of 1,000 years is as yesterday when it is past. When it's a question of judgment, when God is going to bring judgment on the world, he can do in one day what man would think of as taking 1,000 years. But when God is showing grace, 1,000 years is only one day. Say, well, how do you make that out? Well, how long is it since the Lord Jesus Christ was here? Nearly 2,000 years. We say it's a long, long time. God says, it's just 2 days, not quite 2 days yet, since the Lord Jesus went back to glory. You see, that's how God looks at time. 1,000 years is only one day when you compare it with eternity.
But when it's a question of God judging the world, he's going to compress into one day, which will be the day of judgment, what man would think of as taking 1,000 years. But God doesn't delight in judgment. God delights in grace. That's why God has lengthened out the day of grace. That's why it goes on and says here, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. You see, the very long suffering of God causes man to presume on God's grace. Have you ever noticed how it is in the world that the man of the world always mistakes grace for weakness? You show grace, they think it's weakness. Because we show grace and we don't retaliate as Christians, they think we're weak. And that's exactly how man likes to treat God today. The world thinks that God is weak because he's not come in judgment. They forget that this is the day of God's grace. And that's exactly what the epistle, what Peter says here in this epistle. God is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. The fact that the Lord hasn't come yet, it isn't because God is not going to carry out his word. It's because God is loath to bring judgment. And that's why he lengthens out the day of grace. You remember what the Lord said to Abraham in his day? When he told him about the future of the people of Israel, he said they were going to go down into Egypt. And he says in the fourth generation, they'll come back again because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. What did that mean, that the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full? The Amorites were were one of the tribes that inhabited the land of Canaan. And the people of Canaan had developed in wickedness. And I believe that the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, those cities, the wickedness had developed worse than in any other part of the land of Canaan. And when God brought judgment on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, he was warning the rest of the inhabitants of Canaan what was going to come upon them if they didn't repent. Did they repent? They didn't repent. They went on in the same course. And finally, the Lord brought the children of Israel in the fourth generation from Abraham's day to execute the judgment of God by destroying them because they had become so wicked and corrupt and immoral. You see, God was loath to destroy them without giving them an opportunity to repent. And he didn't bring the judgment until their iniquity was full. Well, that's what's happening today. The iniquity of our Gentile nations is becoming full. We don't have to labor this point. We all know it. We know it's true, even in this country. And it's going to bring God's judgment on the world. But what's God doing today? He's saving precious souls. He's still lengthening out the day of his grace. And if there's someone here that's unsaved, dear friend, God is giving you an opportunity to be saved. God is going to judge this world. Let's not make any mistake about it. That's what it says here. God's judgment's coming. But God's lengthened out the day of his grace, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so it goes on and says that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements melt with fervent heat. Now that's not what we Christians are looking for. We're looking for the Lord to come first of all and take us out of it. But then this will take place afterwards. And that's what Peter's looking on to. Peter doesn't bring in anything about the catching away of the church, what we call the rapture. He looks on to something that's further on than that. And we need to look on to that too. Because the Lord's going to take the church out of it first, and then when the Lord does come in judgment, we're going to be with him. He's going to take Christians out of it. Because every one of us who knows the Lord as our Savior are not going to be the objects of the judgment of God. Because our judgment was borne by our substitute when he died on the cross for us. But all of those who refuse the Savior, they'll come under the judgment of God. If the Lord were to come today and to take his church out, those who were left behind, God's judgment would fall upon them. That's the sad thing. And we have all the details brought of this thing given in the book of Revelation and in some other Old Testament scriptures also. But referring to all this, he says in verse 11, seeing that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements melt with fervent heat. If these things are going to be destroyed, if God's judgment is going to come upon this earth, what should we Christians be doing? Should we be settling down here as if we were going to live here forever? Our brother was reminding us that the philosophy of the day is, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. We're living for the present. We're living for this day. We don't care what happens tomorrow. That's how the world speaks. Is that how the Christians should speak? The attitude we as Christians should take is, we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. The Lord might come and take us out of it. But we should be serving the Lord faithfully, day by day, until he does take us away out of this sea. Someone said to John Wesley, you know, asked him what he would do if he knew that he was going to die within a certain number of hours. And he said, well, I would just go ahead and do the things that I have planned. I plan to go to a certain place to preach and so forth. He had a list of the various things that he had to do that day. And he said, I would just go ahead and do the things that that the Lord has shown me that I should do. He was living to serve the Lord day by day. And that's how we should live. Not as if we're going to live here forever, as expecting that the Lord's going to come and take us out of it, but living to serve him, not living to please ourselves. You see, this is the big difference between the Christian and the worldling. The worldling lives to please himself. And the sad thing is sometimes we Christians live to please ourselves too, which we shouldn't. We should live to please the Lord, and we should live to please one another. But above all, to please the Lord and to serve the Lord, and live day by day to do his will, whatever that will is for us each day. That's the great thought that we have here, realizing that everything down here is going to disappear. How did Lot live in Sodom? He lived as if he was going to live there forever. And what happened to all that he built in Sodom? It all went up in smoke. Abraham lived up on the mountain. He lived for God. And he didn't lose what he had. He had it for the Lord. Today, his name is still an honored name. Do you know that Christians, Jews, and Mohammedans all honor the name of Abraham? But nobody honors the name of Lot. Lot, when you think of Lot, you think of one who, though he was a believer, lost his testimony and died in disgrace. You see, we don't know what effect what we do today is going to have even in the future. Like Mary when she anointed the Lord with ointment. She didn't know that this was going to be, that wherever the gospel went, this was going to be told out. And we don't know, none of us knows, what effect the things that we do might have on those that will follow us. So we've got to live for the Lord and seek to serve him. Now, we go on. Time is just about gone, and I've got two more B's to get here. The next one is in verse 14. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given unto him, has written unto you. I think it's lovely the way Peter refers to Paul here. He calls him our beloved brother Paul. You remember at one time, Paul had to rebuke Peter, but Peter never held it against Paul. He realized that Paul was right in the rebuke when Peter was acting differently with the Jews to what he was with the Gentiles. And so he refers to him as his beloved brother Paul, and that he had written to them also. But you see, he says, be diligent. and how we need to be that. Well, our brother's already touched on the great importance of being diligent in our Christian testimony. Be diligent that we might be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Diligent in our personal daily life to do those things that please the Lord. And then we go on to the final one, and he says there in verse 17, "Ye therefore, beloved, seeing that ye know these things, beware." Here we have a warning. "Beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness." Wherever we have a warning in Scripture, it's always because there's a danger of not continuing on. It's not the thought that we might lose our salvation, but the thought is that we might lose our reward, that we might come short of pleasing the Lord, and that we might allow things for which he will have to say something to us. So that's why he says, "Beware, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness." Of course, it could be also a warning for those who just mere professors and not possessors, and that would be true of them too. Sometimes these warnings are put in that way that they apply both ways. It's a general warning given. If you're not real, it'll be proved in the end that you aren't real. If you are real, see that you're faithful, and the Lord doesn't have to rebuke you for your lack of steadfastness in your Christian testimony. And so, whichever it is, it's a warning. If you're just making a mere profession, if there's someone who's just a mere professor and not a possessor, this is a warning to you. And it's certainly a warning to all of those of us who do possess salvation, that we should not, that we should be steadfast and faithfully serve the Lord. And in contrast to what we have in verse 17, he says, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." It doesn't say grow in knowledge and then in grace. Because, you know, if you grow in knowledge before you grow in grace, you'll get your head filled up with a lot of knowledge, and make use of it in the way you should make use of it. And you see, there's nothing more obnoxious than to see a young Christian that gets filled up with a lot of knowledge, and they haven't the grace to go along with the knowledge, because they're not being able to make the right use of it. That's what Mr. McIntosh called then trafficking in unfelt truth, that you're trying to tell others something that you haven't experienced in your own life. We've got to put things into practice in our own lives in order that when we minister on that thing, it can be effective in the life of someone else. So you see, the apostle puts grace first. Grow in grace. How we need to grow in grace. Do any of us lack grace? We all lack grace. None of us manifests grace as we should. And so this is something that we need to grow in. We need to practice. We need to show grace with one another. How easy it is not to show it. And then we need to grow in knowledge too. We can't say, well, I'm going to see that I major in grace, even if I don't have much knowledge. The Lord also exhorts us to grow in knowledge. And if we're not making progress in knowledge, well, then there's a lack there too, you see. But these two things need to go together. They're two lines of truth that balance each other up. Growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. So just to remind us again, we have in this chapter knowledge and ignorance. The Christian is one who should be characterized by knowledge. But it ends up with saying we've got to grow in grace and in the knowledge. Then we have be mindful. We have be not ignorant. We have be diligent, and finally we have beware. So may the Lord enable us to take these precious truths home to our hearts and put them into practice in our lives for his glory.